Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come and consider you in particular this morning as we make some progress in the Westminster Standards and we think about the doctrine of God and be with us in this process. Help us to be challenged. Help us to be edified. Help us to discover more of what it means to glorify and delight in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into the doctrine of God proper, we kind of didn't have time to go through some of the ways in which what we talked about last week helps us to glorify and enjoy God. So I thought we would start back at that point, and then I've got a mess to clean up from last week. So, any thoughts on how the scriptures help us to glorify and enjoy God? Or no one thought about it all week?
What page are we starting on? Are we back on 16 or 17?
I don't know.
Are
we 17? 17
is
the... Yeah, we're at the very end of lesson 4.
Well, it gives us a framework to live what Scripture says.
Okay, to live what?
Little phrase you used last week, TR guys.
Totally reformed.
Yeah, or thoroughly reformed.
To interpret scripture and how to live.
Okay. We need scripture to interpret scripture. Whoop. If I could spell. And how God wants us to live. All right? No scripture? You're living in the subjective daydream of so many people who don't know right from wrong. You have no clue. And how to live becomes a matter of social convention and custom. There are no absolutes. And so discussions become more about, you know, well, my tribe thinks this and your tribe thinks that. And that's when you get into tribalism a lot of ways. So, any other thoughts as to how the doctrine of Scripture helps us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever?
Well, that implies that all truth ultimately comes from Scripture. So if you apply the people making the actual confession of faith or whoever's religious tradition higher than Scripture, you can't enjoy God because you're totally encumbered with man-made regulations.
Yeah, but let's push back slightly, oh so slightly. Is all truth found in Scripture? Is Scripture exhaustive?
No.
Okay, but for...
It pertains to life and godliness, yes.
Right. So, what we need for life and godliness is faithfully communicated because God is true, God does not lie, and so we can rely upon it for faith and godliness.
Can you say all truth is God's truth?
Yes, all truth is God's truth. It, you know, because God is the truth. He speaks truthfully, and He created truthfully. And so everything that He communicates is truthful. We often misinterpret, particularly general revelation, we can misinterpret. But I just want to make sure that we understand that Scripture is not exhaustive. And so there are some people who fall into this kind of thinking of if Scripture doesn't address it, don't need to know it, or it's not true. There's some fallacies that people develop if they don't understand that Scripture is not intended to be exhaustive on all matters of knowledge. So. That's right. You have no calculus. You have simple math, but forget calculus. You ain't going to the moon. You know, which, hey, we didn't go to the moon anyway because supposedly it was just a stage somewhere. It's all faked. So I don't believe that, by the way. So I think we actually did go to the moon.
It's the first time they thought it was fake. And they really believed eventually.
And we were that good for fake.
Just the first time.
It looked that good.
Be that consistent. We can't do anything consistently.
Right. They faked the first one when they didn't know what it really was like to be there, and then when they actually got there, amazingly, it was the same? Whoa! Okay, that's just serious rabbit trail right there. Anything else? Because we do need to kind of press on, but I do want us to kind of bring this. If you want to know who God is and glorify Him as God, you need the Scriptures. Okay? Knowing who God is, as we saw from our sermon last week, you see that God is good. You've tasted and you've seen that God is good. And therefore, what do we usually do with good things? We delight in good things. And so Scripture is necessary for us if we're going to delight in God as He really is, as opposed to the God of our understanding, whatever that might be. All right. Let's tie up my loose end from last week. There was a question that was raised in the back with the idea of the true and full sense of any scripture. And I should have remembered something that was back in the recesses of my brain, and I failed. My old internal computer was moving too slow. Particularly since of the word sense. A sense, the true sense of Scripture. And what the Westminster Divines were doing was refuting the medieval hermeneutic or science or method of interpretation that was used. And that kind of interpretation had a fourfold sense of interpretation. Okay? I'd forgotten a conversation I'd had with Deacon Hall. I don't know when. He brought this up, and I was like, Okay. So, essentially, the Vines are refuting this medieval method of interpreting the Bible. Okay? And you had generally a... It depends where you're reading to get these four senses of interpretation. But there is essentially a literal or historic sense of interpretation. Okay? So there's a way in which, say, here's the Bible. There's a way in which it goes back to the past. Okay? Literal, historical sense. But if that's the only sense you have in their understanding, then you haven't made sense of the Scripture. Okay? It also looked forward. Okay? Looked ahead to the future. And this was usually allegorical sense, or sometimes they would use typological. Depends on the terminology of the person who's writing, but they seem to kind of use them in a very similar fashion. If you were a medieval priest or scholar, you would look back, you would look forward. What does this text say about the future? Using allegory or typology, you would also look up. There's a sense of looking up. Heavenly, and it's called the anagogic. Okay? Yeah, that's fun. Anagogical. That's why I looked at it. The anagogical sense seems to be... Ah, no. It's a heavenly sense of things. So what does this say about heavenly things? Okay, which kind of is vague in a lot of ways for us.
They basically postulate that there's all four in every passage.
Yes. And then you also look down at humanity. Okay, so this is heavenly. It also speaks about the earthly or human. Okay, and so you're looking down, and that is tropological. And the sense of this really is, what does this say morally? Okay, how does it address my moral life? Okay, and so the medieval Catholic Church would utilize this four-sense method of interpreting the scriptures. And this is what the Westminster Confession is saying. We don't go there. Okay? There is a... we look at it historically and grammatically to see what it means in context. And there are some passages that have a symbolic meaning, and to literally interpret them means we embrace the symbolic meaning of that text. Some have a typological function as well as a actual historical meaning, and so we embrace that, but we're not getting into allegory. And while it may address human behavior or talk about doctrine of God, we get that out of this. It's not an additional sense of Scripture. Does that make sense? To use that word yet again.
It basically boiled down to, at the time, they were stretching the Scriptures so far as to fill all of them. They were really basically breaking things.
Yes. Yeah.
The Westminster Divines, when they say full sense, they're throwing out the senses that were used at the time?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
They're centering on a grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Okay? Now, that grammatical, historical hermeneutic or method of interpretation means that you might learn things that are typological. You might learn things that are moral. You might learn things that are connected to the doctrine of God, but not every text has all those things.
So they're not discounting the existence of those senses. They're just saying that it must be informed elsewhere.
Yeah.
In application to those things.
Yeah. Whereas they're saying every text is going to have these four things. And if you can't figure it out, you got to try harder. Okay? So... They're saying there's a one meaning of the text, but that meaning may include a variety of things. I mean, Poythress talks about this in God-centered biblical interpretation. The text means one thing, but that one thing may address a variety of subjects. Okay, it may include information about worship. It may include information about biblical ethics. It may include information about the doctrine of God, but it's in the one meaning of the text. There's not all these different senses that we've got to sort out. I hope that makes
sense.
Yeah. Can't avoid that word. Stop saying the word. Yeah.
How many more?
What is it talking about? Heaven, looking to it, you're talking about the past and the future as well.
Right. There you have it. That sounds good. Okay. So, anything else on that?
What is that bottom word?
This one? Yeah, that's an R. Trop. Tropological. That's not a word that you come across in everyday living.
Maybe it should be.
Probably not. All right.
I mean, it seems hard to, you know, I'm always throwing wrenches into things, right?
Yes, that's your job, apparently.
Good, good. At least that's defined as my job. I mean, it seems the aspect of where we have typological functions of Scripture does still posit a twofold sense that we use. Also, I remember a sermon being preached here.
Oh, boy.
It was Pastor Stu,
oh,
though.
Oh, good. We throw stones at Stu.
Where he preached on the passage of the Magi from Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
And using the passage, they went back another way. Interpret that tropologically, that once we encounter Christ, we change our ways. So how is that different than what the medievals did, except for not to the except for extent? It's not different in type. It seems just different in extent.
Well, having not heard said sermon, I'm not sure. Sorry.
Pastor Stu is not.
He's not archived on the website.
Well, he is, but.
Well,
stuff.
Yeah. Since we've started doing that, so.
He's not infallible.
Nor is he infallible.
The interesting thing is the previous sermon by Pastor Stu preached on Galatians 4, which of course includes the passage. I find that passage. Sorry, to scroll. Now this may be interpreted allegorically, these women are two covenants.
Mm-hmm.
Which his conclusion was you can only do that when the Apostle Paul does that. Which I'm not too sure is the conclusion to take from the scriptures.
When the Apostle Paul is writing, he is doing, obviously, because of the Holy Spirit working in him infallibly, he's making proper allegory. I'm not sure about when you make allegory or when I make allegory. It becomes very suspect. And so it becomes very subjective, and it's not wise to try and allegorize the scriptures. But where the scriptures allegorize the scriptures, I feel pretty safe. Where I do it, I don't feel safe. It may preach really well, but I don't feel safe. Okay, right. You know, there's aspects in the Chronicles of Narnia or whatever that you know, especially the last battle, where I'm just shaking my head at Lewis. But there's a lot of the Chronicles of Narnia that are like really cool. So, yes, yes.
Looking at the Bible as a huge redemptive picture.
Mm-hmm.
So every, you know, you should find Christ in every book of the Bible. But
we do have a hymn that says you see Christ in every page.
Well.
how does that work? Because it's always, you know, Old Testament, it's always looking forward
mm-hmm.
to Christ, even in the historical aspect of it. So it's always like a dual. Not maybe a fourfold sense, but
in a sense? Well, part of what we ought to do, I think, in addition to historical grammatical method, but Christ-centered interpretation as well. And the basis for that is, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, that the Spirit of Christ is working in the prophets, testifying about what is to come in Christ. And so we know from that what the prophets are doing addresses not only the present circumstances of the prophet, but also talks either in prophecy or typologically about Jesus Christ. And not only do we have that passage, but we have Jesus on the way to Emmaus showing the disciples how everything pointed to him. And so we do have that understanding. I'm trying to avoid sense. that when we're looking at the Old Testament everything eventually is pointing to him. And when we look even at the New Testament, everything is eventually pointing back to him. Okay? The Old Testament, while being true history, okay, it's accurate in its detailing of what happened, okay, is intended to offer us promises. It offers us prophecies, and it offers us types. Okay, that word is used, for instance, Romans 5, Adam was a type or model example of Christ. Okay, so in all of these ways, the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus. Okay, the New Testament is largely an interpretation of what God did in Jesus, as well as what it means for the future. Okay, because there are still some promises that are out there, but they've been guaranteed by the work of Christ. So, oh boy, we're not even going to get into the next lesson, are we?
Is it correct to think
that I'm driven?
That in most cases, a type is a type and not an allegory.
Yes.
There's a definite distinction, but not always easily determined, the difference between allegory and type.
Yeah. And even Paul's allegory in Galatians 3. Paul's not denying the historicity of Hagar.
But neither did the medieval church.
But not every passage has an allegorical interpretation. And how people have allegorized the Song of Songs away is distressing to me, whether Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox, whichever of the three groups. I'm sure the Coptics are probably very much like the Orthodox in that regard. But so there, Paul's meaning there, I think, is not separating or not ignoring the historical realities of what happened with Sarah and Hagar. But also because of the historical comments that we find in the narrative, where God explicitly says, that is not your son through whom I'm going to give the promise with regard to Ishmael. The son is going to be from Sarah. And so God, even back in Genesis, is drawing a sharp distinction between the son of promise and the son of the flesh, the slave child. And so, you know, Paul's not pulling that out of thin air, but he's understanding how God, even in Genesis, is speaking about this. That there's more going on than meets the eye, but there are enough hints in the text to get there. So, all right. I know it's not going to be a tidy package here, but yes, Steve.
What's the difference between a type and an allegory?
You would have to do that. I'd have to do that.
Good for you.
No, it's not.
I've heard you referring to them as something different, and all I can think of is the way they're the same.
Yeah. Well, I use them differently.
Sometimes I've heard that allegory seems to be more
subjective.
More that it doesn't have an allegory sometimes seems to replace the original meaning, whereas a type seems to be there was a historical, at least that's the way I've heard some people use it.
Yeah.
There's a historical meaning and a historical event that has typology attached to it, whereas sometimes when people use allegory, they're basically eliminating the historical meaning in favor mm-hmm. of the allegorical meaning.
Yeah. And part of the problem is, Steve, that there is no consistent meaning of those two terms. Like, even when I was doing some quick research on Monday about the fourfold sense, which has now been erased, some people seem to be using those two words to mean different things, and some people use those two words to mean basically the same thing. And so there's no standard use. And so that's why the way I use it is allegory, everything points to something else. Typology, it's not everything points to something else, but there are things that clearly point to Jesus.
Like the blood, possibly, in the Old Testament?
Yes. The blood, the life, we see the connection eventually, when we get to the New Testament, for instance, in 1 Peter 1, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And, here it was, these lambs and bulls and everything else. The blood of the sacrifices is intended to point us to the blood of Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice that ends the need for all of the other sacrifices. Now, what an allegory would tend to do is to say not only blood, but now we get the red. You get everything else that's mentioned refers to something else, and it can become rather complex and confusing. And you're like, does anything mean what it really says? The Bible tends to take on a very disconnected meaning. Huh?
A wax nose.
Yeah, it can become a wax nose. And if it gets too warm, it droops like in Pink Panther movie. All right, so typology, it's all connected to Christ. It's not any manner of things. So it all finds its resolution in Jesus. I hope that is even remotely helpful. So, all right, let's start this. All right, one God to worship. one God to glorify and enjoy. So. All right, first chapter of the Westminster Confession establishes the authority by which we are to understand all things about faith, okay, the scriptures. It also established the general ways in which we are to understand or interpret the scriptures, and now the Westminster Standards summarize what they believe the Bible actually teaches. Our intention is to understand God's revelation, not to partake in speculative theology. Okay? How many angels can dance in the head of a pin, that kind of stuff. We are intended to think in submission to the scriptures about these things. And so one of Calvin's favorite verses, not his only one, he had some others, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there are things that are not revealed. They're secret. They're hidden. They're God's providence. And we have to humble ourselves before that. There are things that we want to know that God has decided not to tell us. Okay, that belongs to him. And we have a hard time and are hubris from respecting that, and we want to pry into certain things. There is a full measure of mystery that we Western folk often are very uncomfortable with, but God is not. And so we should become a little more comfortable with those things. Because God has not spoken of them, we can leave them well alone. Okay? We have enough to sort out in what he actually has revealed, and the good and necessary consequences of that. Okay? So, what's interesting to me, of course, is that once again we have this formula. These things belong to us and to our children forever. This multi-generational covenantal understanding of the scriptures. Okay? And I'll just leave it at that for this particular moment. All right, our big idea is that scripture reveals there is only one God worthy of our glory and delight. So let's see a little bit from the shorter catechism. Catechism reads, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, there is a lot of emphasis there on the glory of God. You have to work, so to speak, in thinking through what is there to get to arrive to the delight part. Are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. I didn't do that, did I? No, I didn't. That's silly me. The longer catechism, or sorry, the larger catechism is indeed larger or longer on this question. Instead of two questions, there's three, and the answers are longer. What do the scriptures make known of God? The scriptures make known that God is the persons of in the Godhead, his decrees, and the execution of his decrees. What is God? God is a spirit in and of himself, in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So that's considerably longer than the answer to shorter catechism number four. Are there, should be more gods than one? I have a typo. There is but one only, the living and true God. Hey, look, almost identical. It is identical. So occasionally that happens. They must have lost track of themselves in that moment. So let's take a quick look at the religious landscape during the history that is covered in the Bible. And we're going to look at it today, too, oh so briefly. And we see that there are many gods that people have believed in. Okay? So we'll just take, for instance, Old Testament times, Egypt, Canaan, Babylon. Okay? This list is not exhaustive of any of these three cultures. Okay? This is a nice little sampling of the primary and important gods. So in Egypt, we have Ra, who is the sun god. We have Horus, which now they're the little YouTube videos that talk about Horus. So he suddenly made it, the sky god of Egypt has made a comeback. Pharaoh was understood to be the living Horus, okay, an incarnation, so to speak, of Horus, or adopted by Horus. Osiris was the god of the dead. He ruled the underworld. Isis was the mother of Horus and the wife of Osiris. So it's kind of funky because you have gods procreating and making new gods. And so there was a time, apparently, when Horus was not. Okay? you have Shu, god of the air, who's held up by Nut, who's not on our list. Okay, so that just...
He's on our list.
You got two
ISIS
on your list.
I
believe that Nut.
Yeah, she has. Okay. Yeah, when I redid this for the...
Obviously.
Yeah, and I...
Pour the salt in.
A little lemon for that wound, too. Just kind of squirt it in there. Okay. So, Nut was the sky goddess, mother of Isis, Osiris, Nephthys, and Seth. So it's more confusing than the family tree for Deep Purple when you start tracing this thing out. Who's the mother of whom and all this kind of stuff. And so they have these non-eternal gods. Okay? And we'll get back to that idea in a moment. In terms of Canaan, the one you read about in the Bible all the time is Baal. Okay? And usually with Baal, you have Asherah, and Baal. They also have Asherah is sometimes called the wife of El. El just means God.
Don't you see the Baal as plural a lot of the time? And why is that?
Because sometimes it's used. It can be used as a particular name, or it can be used as a title Lord. So the different lords, Baalim would be the plural. She's also sometimes known as the consort of Baal. So Canaanite theology is not uniform. There's some differences between the groups. The different city groups, cultural groups, they have some differences. You have Mot, who is the god of death. He shows up in Isaiah 25, among other places. You've got Moloch, who often shows up in Scripture as well, Chemosh. Often they received child sacrifices. So these are particularly ugly gods. Then you have Dagon, who is found particularly... In Judges, we're going to get to Dagon. And he was a god of fertility. Sometimes he's viewed as like a fish. He's big, he's ugly. Ugh. When you get to Babylon, you have Nabu, who is the god of the scribal arts. And you have a lot of people who's like Nebuchadnezzar. His name is related to the god Nabu. Marduk was the national god. You also have Ishtar, who's sort of making a comeback as well, the goddess of love. Tiamat, the dragon goddess. And of course, what's interesting is in the Mesopotamian creation story, Tiamat is killed, and her body parts are used to make heaven and earth. So she didn't last long. You have Enurata, who's the god of war, and then you have Anshar, who's the father of heaven, and you probably need, once again, peyote and PhDs to figure out sometimes the family lines peyote of these gods. So it's not imaginative thinking.
I'm to put the context in that.
It all made sense to them. But to us who are trying to look at this, you know, thousands of years later, we don't have all the connections we don't have the same historical context and everything they had. And so we're trying to piece all of this together from the evidence we've got, whereas for them...
They had all the facts, right?
Yeah, they had all the material. So... I don't know. Probably some mix. Yeah. Yeah. So in the New Testament and outside of the Bible, extra biblical gods, we have obviously the Greek and Roman gods. Diana shows up or Artemis, depending on whether you want the Greek or the Roman name. She shows up in Ephesus, in Acts. You have the Norse gods, like Thor. Hindu gods, of which there are not quite a billion, but sometimes it seems that way. Of course, you have Allah, the Muslim god, and so forth, so on. as we note in Psalm 96, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And so, excuse me. That's how we understand all this biblically. What have we done with terms of cultural anthropology? If you take any religion class anywhere, you're going to get this cultural anthropology, and it basically breaks down into this, that people started with many gods, polytheism. Okay? And eventually, they supposedly evolved in their thinking to the point of henotheism, which is the recognition that while there are many gods, we worship one God. That's the idea of henotheism. So, what they would say is, of course, this gets back into that source criticism of the Old Testament, the J-E-P-D stuff, the Wellhausen theory with regard to the first five books of the Bible. Okay, and so you have these guys coming in afterwards and adding or changing certain things. In reality, supposedly, Israel moved initially from polytheism, because the first word used is Elohim, which is plural. So, you know, the gods did this. So they started off as polytheists. Then they moved to the idea of henotheism. There are lots of gods, but the God we worship is Yahweh, okay, or Jehovah. And then the thinking evolved further so that you have, out of henotheism, you've got monotheism. There's really only one God. Okay, that's how anthropologists who don't believe have tried to put together things and have often made a mess of things as a result. Okay, because now you've got a source criticism theory to justify that. The scriptures aren't speaking for themselves, but what you have is, we've got an idea and we want the Bible to fit it, and therefore we're creating an idea of how the Bible came together to fit our presuppositional framework. And so the scriptures don't speak for themselves, but they've imposed this thing on the scriptures to arrive with the answer that they want. Okay?
One of the most highly regarded and esteemed anthropologists of the early 20th century, later, admitted to having totally just written all sorts of fake information about her study of the people in the South Pacific.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Diogenes Allen, I believe. I've got it somewhere in my library. And he's got a number of those people, and she's in that book as
Margaret Mead.
Yeah, Margaret Mead, among others, of, you know, people who essentially made up facts or changed facts to fit their theory, there's a motivation that they have. And for Diogenes Allen, the motivation is to overthrow sexual mores. So Margaret Mead was trying to create a world in which free love existed, you know. Unfortunately, in Allen's book, he also thinks that's the root cause of the Reformation. Luther wanted to have sex. It's like, okay, historically, there's a big gap between when the Reformation started and Luther got married, okay? And Luther didn't really want to get married. It was sort of like, I can't get rid of this woman. I'll marry her. All right, fine. We'll get it over with. And they had a very good marriage. They had
good beer.
And she made good beer. So yes, that encouraged the process. So if you're single, there's no one single here. Tell the single ladies you know. One of the skills you can do is become a master brewer and win the way to a man's heart. At least a reformed man's heart. I don't know about those other guys. So. Yeah, I'll avoid my climate change comments right now. So this idea of cultural anthropology that's put forward that you'll get in any religion class in college, it doesn't fit with the scriptures, which begins with, in the beginning, God created. Okay? All the elements of creation and life were the things that the nations worshipped. So they made gods out of the elements of creation. And we saw, you know, the sky, the sun, the sea, you know, Neptune, were turned into gods. But in Genesis 1, all of these things are created by God. And so, when Moses is writing this, you already have, because remember, you know, people have rejected the truth, and so they've already got these multitude of gods, and so Moses is speaking into a context in which Israel is in Egypt, and they're surrounded by all these creatures and parts of creation that they've turned into gods, and so Moses is writing polemical theology. Telling Israel, they worship the sun. Why? God made the sun. Worship the one who made it. Don't worship the creation. And so, and he kind of goes through a lot of it. And so there is an element in which Genesis 1, while I believe it is historical, and I think it does teach a six-day creation, it's also polemical. Don't worship the things that all these other people worship because they're all created things and they have no power except that which may have been given to them by God, the real God that has revealed himself to us by the name Yahweh. So as we look at the different gods of the nations, we see that they are finite and we see that they're incredibly fallible. They live, they make babies, they die, they make mistakes. They're, in a sense, they're very similar to the saints that we find. Okay, so it's almost like their version of saints. That's the best way I can kind of process it.
Could you further elaborate?
In terms of when we think about who a god would be, they ain't it. Okay, if you take Anselm's argument for the existence of God, for instance, that which is upon which there can be no improvement. Okay, and part it means that he must live because he can't be just simply theoretical. These gods were not perfect. They had their own little domains. They had a time where they were not, and then they came into existence, and some of them passed out of existence, and they were subject to similar human foibles. You know, Zeus got mad and did dumb things when he was mad, just like you and me, okay? As opposed to the God of the Bible, who, though he gets mad, is perfectly righteous in what he does when he's mad. He doesn't come back later going, man, kind of like me with my kids. Man, I blew that one. You know? They're sort of, you know, elevated in status like saints might be, but they're very imperfect. and they were often led to excess by their emotions, as I mentioned with, say, Zeus. So, any? Oh my goodness! I'll get through the next little bit, but I want. We're gonna shift back into the confessions, but I just want to make sure that there's no questions about the cultural and extra biblical stuff that we tackled first as a context. All right, hearing none, I'm going forward. Yay. Paragraph one. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. That is a, we'll spend a little time on that one. That's a toughie. Immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin and all who by no means clear the guilty. Hey, isn't that a mouthful right there? Okay? Let's kind of break some of this down. And it'll take us a while. So we're going to start on this, and we'll get back to this paragraph next week. Okay? But Scripture declares in numerous places that there is only one God. Okay? For instance, the Shema, which is what the Jews would recite from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord your God is one. Okay? And as we saw from Psalm 96, there is only one God. He made everything. The gods of the peoples, the false gods, are that. False. They're vain. They're empty. They're nothing. So those other gods are not divine in any sense. Okay? They may be fallen angelic beings, but they're not divine in any sense. Depends on your cosmology. People have falsely called figments of their imagination or other beings God. Okay. One of the key things here is that God is infinite. He is infinite in his being as well as infinite in his perfections. He knows no limits. And so, all of those mosts, basically that could be interpreted as infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely free, infinitely absolute, so forth, so on. He knows no limits with regard to space. He is omnipresent or present everywhere. I don't have that in there, do I? No, I don't. Psalm 139. Where can I go to flee from your presence? Nowhere. And he talks about how going down to Sheol and going up into heaven, and no matter where he could go, theoretically, today we would say, I could fly a spaceship all the way across the galaxy and into the, some other foreign part of the universe. God's still there. So, he also knows no limits with regard to his knowledge. He is omniscient. Okay? as we talked about in our men's group recently, the Clark Van Til Fund, he doesn't know just everything, but he knows it in relation to everything else.
Did Clark argue that was not the case?
Excuse me?
Did Clark argue that was not the case?
I'm not sure I want to parse Clark because I haven't read enough of Clark, but he misunderstood Van Til, because this is what Van Til is getting at. Because there's the great question. God knows everything in relation to everything else there is to know. And so one of the great things that, well, not one of the great things. Clark asked, does God know that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Okay. Maybe he had been reading 1984 recently. I'm not sure. Nonetheless, he asked this question. Now, the apocryphal story is that this happened over breakfast, because at the point, this point in time, they're both professors at Westminster in Philadelphia, and Van Til went, to which Clark interpreted it as, God does not know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but which, in the footnote of Van Til's Systematic Theology, you understand that, in fact, he does know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but the way in which he knows it is not identical to the way in which you and I know it, because he knows it in relationship to everything else there is to know, period.
It's not just knowledge. It's he created that
yes.
whole system.
Yes. And so...
He causes that still to exist in his providence. So it's not just knowledge. It's
2 plus 3 equals 4 because of God. Yeah. Not because God created 2 plus 3 equals 4.
Yeah, the knowledge is not external to God. And this is part of... Van Til hits hard on the creator-creature distinction. Okay? God is not observing... Oh my goodness, I see that if I have two apples and I take two more apples and I got four apples! That's not how God knows it. God knows it differently than how you know it. But he knows it. Okay? And so Clark accused Van Til of falling into skepticism because he thought that Van Til was saying God doesn't know it. But he's saying, no, God knows it differently than I do. I can know it truly, okay? I know it. 2 plus 2 is equal to 4. But if you stick a cage on my face and have a rat gnawing at my nose, I might say it's 5, just to be free of this. But I know it. But I don't know it the same way God knows it. Because he made it to be so, and he knows it in relationship to everything else, whereas I tend to atomatize things, isolate things, ideas of knowledge. Does God know things the way we know things? That was really the thing. And it ended up that I think Clark was... tried for heresy. So.
If you, something like 2 plus 2 equals 4 is something that we basically, we learn, we come to a conclusion. Fundamentally, we believe that 2 plus 2 is equal to 4 experientially. And once you learn that, you can't choose to stop believing that. It becomes part of, you know, your framework.
Mm-hmm.
But God, having never learned anything, you know, there was never a time where he didn't
know that 2 plus 2 equals 4.
And he didn't pick it up experientially. He didn't have to make a connection.
God doesn't run experiments to discern truth.
And this is sort of a weird example because you can obviously see it right in front of you, but something more abstract, like say the speed of light.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we've measured the speed of light. Does that mean that God engineered, sat down and said, I'm going to make this constant this, I'm going to make the earth this far from the sun, you know, all these different things that are in our world? No, it's how we have come to describe the world
mm-hmm.
that God has created.
Right. Our attempt to understand.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so. That whole question is so feeble. and its limitations, human limitations, because it's relying on the base and numerical system. two plus two equals 20 if you're in base two.
And God knows that too.
Yes.
The whole question is locked up into man's finances.
Yes.
Where God wouldn't even occur to God that 2 plus 2 equals.
So this should be a good point. Dr. Sinofsky is going to talk about anaphactic theology. Well, that's what he's getting at.
That may be what he's talking about. Remember that when I talked about speculative theology?
I don't think it's anaphactic theology is speculative. Look at all those words in there. A lot of them are negating words.
Mm-hmm.
Infinite, immutable, immense. We're saying what God is not.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We're really good at that. And I'm going to press on. I just tricked you all. No, I didn't finish the section.
You're going to. I said you're going to want to.
Oh, I want to finish the section. Yeah, every fiber of my being wants to finish this section. Because that's how I've been made. But we will stop right there.
The answer.
Go for it, Jerry. Go for it.
What does the word with all add to this thing?
Huh?
The word with all. What does that add to the statement?
Where?
Well, that's too far down. Jerry?
Including?
Yeah, that's a really good King James word.
That's what I
thought it was. I think you can substitute therefore, and it makes more sense.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or included in all you say.
See, there's always going to be one person who focuses on the one word. Perhaps, though it occupied far too much of Van Til and Clark's lives. All right, why don't we pray? Father, we can get lost in some of this stuff. Our minds struggle with thinking about you because thinking about you is uncomfortable for us. And so when pressed, we do want to kind of deflect and move around and spin about. And so have mercy on us. And help us to be diligent in thinking about you, but thinking about you as you reveal yourself to us. Help us as we finish this lesson next time to submit ourselves really to your scriptures, to be humbled by the knowledge that we acquire from your scriptures, instead of being puffed up, so that we actually do glorify you, not ourselves, because, hey, look what we know, and that we also delight in you, instead of delighting in ourselves as somehow superior to another person, but delighting in you as the greatest good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.